Appreciate those expressions in prayer. This morning, if you would like to turn with me to begin with this morning to the Corinthian letter, the second Corinthian letter, 2 Corinthians, chapter 11. We'd read verse 1 through verse 4 there in 2 Corinthians, chapter 11. Lord, be my helper this morning, and if I'm blessed and enabled to preach to you upon what that is upon my heart and mind, I would endeavor to try to preach to you this morning upon the subject matter, and there's several different thoughts around this morning, but primarily upon the gospel church as the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel church as the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe, if I remember correctly, that I made this statement when first came over here to be your pastor, concerning expressions and things that I might have to give some clarification, that you might not know what I meant by just saying certain things. After nearly 24 years there at Mount Olive, I could pretty much come across some expressions and say some things without too much explaining, because they had heard it before and knew exactly what I meant by that expression. The gospel church. When I talk about the church, and I believe I said this to you, and I'll say it again, when I speak of church, I'm talking about the gospel church. And if I'm speaking of the elect family, then I will say the elect family. Because I tell you that all of God's elect are not in the gospel church. God put the elect family in Christ. He chose them in Christ before the foundation of the world. They had absolutely nothing to do with it. But God's elect children here in this earth have something to do with becoming a part and a member of the gospel church. The law and the prophets were until John, but now it's the gospel of the kingdom preached, and every man presseth into it. There is a pressing into the gospel church. We press against the flesh, the world, and the devil. And it is a continuous pressing to engage in and to press into the spiritual experience of the kingdom of God. I believe that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords now, and that the Father gave him this kingdom some 2,000 years ago when he came to this earth in actuality. And effectually, the Father gave him a kingdom, and he gave it here in the earth. He established it. He built it here, and he left it among his disciples, giving first into the gospel church the office of apostles that were overseers and were blessed of God in settling local individual gospel churches there in the first century. So this morning, the subject matter, being married to Christ gospelly, being married in that gospel sense, in the gospel church, Christ as the bridegroom and his disciples that follow him in a way of obedience, that press into the gospel kingdom, that are faithful unto him, and so forth, those that compose and make up that membership are part of that bride that we're talking about this morning. Now, the Lord will have all of his people home in glory one day. He will stand before the Father with all the elect family and say, I am the children which thou hast given to me. But what we're talking about this morning is temporal. We're talking about something here in time that God purposed and that God set up. and that God teaches us about in His Word. Some weeks ago, I made this statement here in preaching, that the Lord Jesus came to this earth for two main reasons. First and foremost, He came to save His people from their sins. Amen. From their sins. What does that mean, from their sins? From the guilt and the penalty of their sins. Legally and positionally, Jesus saved them from their sins. Jesus did that. And then secondly, He came and set up His gospel kingdom here in this earth and preached His everlasting gospel here upon this earth for some 3.5 years, and has given gifts unto men to stand and to preach and declare, amen, the riches of the Scriptures, the riches of the truth as it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let us read here. The Apostle Paul is at a place here in this letter, as he is writing to the Corinthian church here in 2 Corinthians. He is at a place where he is dealing with some things that has come about because of false apostles and deceitful workers. Now, the Bible will tell you that in verse 13, there in the 11th chapter. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Now there is that expression once again. But what I want you to see and to understand is what the Apostle Paul is going to address here in these first few verses is because of false apostles and deceitful workers. And for individuals, these that he names here, these false apostles, deceitful workers, false preachers, they're preaching heresy, they're preaching lies. They're not preaching a triumphant, victorious Jesus. Now, as we tried to preach last Sunday, the man Christ Jesus, he was our weeping Jesus. And I believe that we showed that out by Scripture. But also as our weeping Jesus, amen, to remember that he was 100% victorious. Amen. In accomplishing what he came here to do and to accomplish it here upon this earth. But he's not a begging. He's not a pleading. He's not a trying to accomplish Jesus. But he is a victorious, triumphant Savior of his people. And these false apostles, these Judaizers, these deceitful workers, they endeavor to re-ensnare folks and to bring them back under portions of the law. Now, they weren't keepers of the law. They had perverted the law. They were self-righteous, pharisaical hypocrites, and so forth along that line. But nevertheless, the Apostle Paul addresses here in these verses by inspiration of the Holy Spirit and says there in verse 1, "Would to God ye would bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me." There could be several things said upon that, but for the sake of time, let us move on. "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit which we have not received, or another gospel which we have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. Now, what is the apostle telling the Corinthian church here with these expressions and with these words? Notice when he says, I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy. The apostle Paul, remember, he was going to leave Corinth, and the Lord appeared unto him and told him to remain there in the city. And the Lord told him, said, for I have much people in this city. And of course, it was the blessings of the Lord in establishing the church here at Corinth. The apostle Paul was as a father in the ministry unto them. He was a teacher, yes, but he was also a father in the ministry. He was jealous over them with a godly jealousy. It hurt him. It wounded him that there were false apostles and deceitful workers that was preaching another Jesus unto them than what Paul had preached. And when we talk about that another Jesus, we're talking about a change in the gospel of Christ, the true gospel, mixing works with it, mixing this, mixing that, saying you had to be circumcised, you still had to keep this or that in order to have a home in glory. The apostle Paul says, talking about, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. In other words, he did not want their minds corrupted. He wanted them to gird up the loins of their minds, to hold forth to the truth as it is in Christ, and not to be persuaded over or deceived with this trickery and so forth. And he compares it even as Eve was beguiled through the subtlety, through the trickery of the serpent, with Satan, that old serpent working with that beast of the field, that serpent, as the scripture speaks of there in Genesis. But notice here what the apostle says in that last expression of verse 2. For I have espoused you to one husband. I've espoused you to one husband. Now, this espouse, it's not the same as what we consider an engagement. Engagements a lot of times are not too solid. In Bible days, in the Old Testament, and still during this time, when the father, you see, a bride could be espoused to a husband to become their wife. And that period could be even several years. And it was the father's obligation to watch over and to protect the virginity of the daughter, that she would be a chaste virgin when she was finally given to the one that she was espoused to. Remember how that the angel said to Joseph, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy espoused wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. What he was saying was, she's espoused to you, she's promised to you, her father has watched over her, it's okay, everything is fine, you go ahead and make a home, you go ahead and take her, set up a home for this child to be born in. But the Bible also says that he knew her not until after she had brought forth her firstborn son. They did not consummate the marriage until after the birth of Jesus Christ. But he said, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy espoused wife. She was as good, amen, as his wife. And this is what the Apostle Paul has in mind when he is speaking of and talking about here. For I have espoused you to one husband. How could he do that? In a gospel sense, in a gospel way, is what we're talking about. He was their father in the ministry. He was their teacher. He was a minister through which they had learned and understood the gospel by which they believed. Remember, Paul had told the Corinthians when they said, talking about the different ones that had baptized them, and Paul said, who is Paul? Who is Apollos? but ministers by whom ye have believed. Amen. Paul is saying, I'm just a minister by whom ye have believed. And so this is the sense in which he is speaking of. He is the minister in which they believe the gospel, for he preached the gospel. He didn't have anything to do with them becoming purpose children of God or born again children of God. That had already taken place. But he was as a father to them in the gospel, and he was jealous over them. He was protective over them, just like a father would be over his daughter that had been espoused to be married to a man, that the father would watch over and see to it that she would be as a chaste virgin to be presented to her husband when that time came. And Paul says, for I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin in Christ. Now, I want to tell you what this is not saying. This don't have anything to do with Paul presenting anybody or any group of people or any groups of people in heaven in immortal glory. I've already quoted the expression to you when Jesus will stand before the Father and say, and speak these words to the Father, I and the children which thou hast given me. It is Christ that is going to present the elect family of God before the throne of God. Amen. So when and where is the Apostle Paul presenting? What is he talking about? Present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. This is timely. This is temporal. This is right here. Amen. That the Apostle Paul has labored with them and worked with them. But the point is that I'm getting from this text is that through a way of obedience, through a way of discipleship, and so forth, they are married. Amen. They are being married unto Christ. This church at Corinth is a gospel church. Amen. It is the bride of Christ. Jesus is the husbandman. He is the bridegroom. Now, I don't want to keep laboring there. I want to bring some more things in, because there's a lot of things that I'd like to try to get to this morning. And I trust and hope that you will stay with me. I want to turn over to the Revelation letter in Revelation chapter 19. In Revelation chapter 19. Now, you remember this. You remember that the Revelation letter is not in a certain sequence. You remember that it's not in a certain chronological order. There are many things that John sees. And he tells of these things that he sees. It is folks that is trying to put this letter together and put it all in a future time. And so forth, that puts it running chronological as it goes through here and so forth. But you can read and you can see different, especially here in chapter 19, you can see different things, thoughts that are being introduced. And then there's another thought that is being introduced in verse 7. He begins and he talks about in verse 6, and I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and it's the voice of many waters, and it's the voice of many thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Now, reigneth means reigning right then. So keep that in mind, okay? He reigneth. All right, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. I want you to notice the language, please. And his wife hath made herself ready. So now Christ is reigning, and there is the voice that says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. Is come, present tense. The marriage of the Lamb is taking place. Now I know there are many in the religious world, many more that would would have the different thoughts and would believe and talk about and place this just totally in a future time in heaven in immortal glory in the end. And well, they don't place it at the end of time. They've got all these periods of time. But nevertheless, that is something that takes place in heaven, and it is a literal a supper. And when Christ marries all that accepted him here on this earth and so forth, brothers and sisters, I fully believe this morning that the very language of the scriptures and all of the scriptures rightly divided would help us to know and understand that Christ is king now. He's already received the kingdom. He's already reigning, and the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. That institution was instituted while he was here upon this earth. He prepared that table. He told the apostles, as the Father hath given me a kingdom, so give I unto you that you may sit with me at my table. I tell you that this marriage supper of the Lamb, it is a spiritual experience. It ties in with the spiritual experience of the kingdom of heaven. And I believe that we continually, amen, can sit at the marriage supper of the Lamb and to feast in a way of obedience with the Lord when he comes down unto us by his Spirit. When he walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, he is the husband of his gospel church now. He is a husband to every local congregation, gospel congregation that is his church. And he is the husband. And so the scripture and the language of it says that this marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. As I said a few moments ago, there is that which you are involved in being a bride, in being part of the bride of Christ. You must press in through obedience. We in this wonderful experience is the ordinances of the church, the graces that flow from his wonderful hand. This is for those that have submitted themselves in a way of obedience, submitted in water baptism, will take their place at the communion service and eat the unleavened bread and drink and drink the wine, representing his body, representing his blood. This is the spiritual experience of his kingdom, and we have to make ourselves ready. We have to prepare ourselves. Now, this has nothing to do, amen, with putting yourself in Christ. This has to do with putting on Christ. Amen. And as you've heard me say many a times, you'll never put him on if he hadn't been put in. Amen. We're to wear him like a beautiful garment. The scripture speaks to us of that in several different places. Notice in verse 8, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Now, I believe the scripture helps interpret itself, but I believe that this righteousness of saints ties back in with this, his wife hath made herself ready. Now, I tell you, without the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, that's the only way the elect family is going to be in heaven immortal glory. Amen. But in order to enjoy the spiritual experience of the kingdom of God, we've got to have on the wedding garment. We have got to be wearing good works of faith. We've got to have on those garments that have walked in a way of pleasing unto the Lord, pleasing our husband, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Blessed are they which are called. Blessed are those. Amen. And I believe that this is also not, this is in a sense of obeying that call. Blessed are they which are called. Amen. Those that have obeyed in the call. Many are called, but few are chosen. This has nothing to do with election. And this has nothing to do with called. As in Romans, with foreknown and predestinated and called and justified and glorified, that is sure and steadfast to every elect. All right. Amen. But not all of God's elect, amen, even hear the gospel call. Not all of God's elect hear the gospel call. No, there's many in the womb that do not hear the gospel call. There are many in far places of the earth over the last 2,000 years that have never heard, amen, the gospel call. And there are many in this land particularly, especially over the last 100 years, that have not heard of a victorious, triumphant Jesus and heard the one and only true gospel. Because if it's not the true gospel, it's not the gospel. Amen. It's no gospel at all. Amen. So then there's the question. Then if the elect have got to hear the gospel in order to live with God in glory, how much of it have they got to hear? What have they got to hear? How much have they got to believe? How much have they got to understand? It's too many questions for me to hang my hat on that. Amen. I thought I'd get at least one amen right there. I tell you, there's too many questions right there to hang your hat. Oh, brothers and sisters, oh, where our trust is in the sure steadfastness of what thus saith the Word of God, and what the Word of God teaches us. For there are times that our feelings will fail us. There are times that we don't feel spiritual. Amen. But it's not based upon that. And I don't want to take anything away from time to time to feel the Spirit. I love to feel the Spirit as well as anybody. God knows I do. Amen. For it helps you. Amen. It helps you a lot. Amen. But I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, what we've got to live by is faith. Amen. The just shall live by their faith. Oh, we live, amen, by our faith, our confidence, our trust, our belief in what thus saith the Word of God. And that, I want to tell you, your feelings can change from day to day, from hour to hour, from moment to moment. But God's Word don't change. God's Word never changes. Aren't we thankful for that this morning? Aren't we thankful for God that never changes? Now I would tie that in. And if I remember correctly, I think it's been about a year and a half ago now, if I remember correctly, that I tried to preach a little bit from this Matthew chapter 22 upon this parable of the kingdom of heaven. It's likened to a certain king which made a marriage for his son. Matthew chapter 22 in verse 2 it says. It says in verse 1 that Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said. And I don't have time to go through all this parable, but I'm just going to get down to the end of it. And I want you to listen to the end of this parable. All right. And this starts in verse 11. And when the king came in to see the guest, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. This is what we're talking about. And Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven is like unto this. Not talking about heaven and immortal glory. And you remember that the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are synonymous. You remember they're one and the same. The kingdom of God, and why I reference that, and why that language? Because it's God's kingdom. The kingdom comes from God. The kingdom of heaven, heaven is the mother country. All right? Heaven's the mother country. Kingdom of heaven is a messianic expression. And Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, more than any other gospel, he wrote, you know, the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, a Jew, writing from a Jewish perspective, by inspiration of the Spirit, but from a Jewish perspective. What is Matthew doing? Matthew is introducing Israel to her king. He starts out with the lineages. Everything you read through there, he addresses in that sense. He deals with Israel. He deals with the Jews. He deals with that last generation more so than you see the others. But Matthew is a Jew, and he writes from a Jewish perspective to Jews. And remember, it's to the Jew first. and also to the Greek. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Why? Because the Jew had the birthright. They had the birthright. All right, listen now. So here, this comparison of this marriage feast that's taking place here is temporal, it's timely, it's applicable even now. It's still running, still going on. So this king, he comes in and sees the guest, and he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. Ain't talking about the Lord, the king, coming in heaven and seeing one of the elect up there with no wedding garment on. No, I ain't talking about that at all. It's right here, right now. It's likened to the kingdom of heaven. It's likened to it. All right? And in verse 12, and he saith unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? He asked the question. You're in here at this feast and you don't have on the appropriate attire. You don't have on the wedding garment. Amen. This is symbolic language. This is teaching us a lesson that if we're going to enjoy the spiritual experience of the kingdom, if we're going to live in the gospel kingdom, if we're going to live in the gospel church, we're going to have to wear the right garment. Amen. This is what the Word of God teaches. Now it says, and he was speechless. This one that didn't have on the wedding garment, he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This ain't talking about everlasting punishment. There is a parallel. There is a comparison in a sense, but it is not the same thing. All right, it's this timely, this is temporal. He is put forth, he is put out in the gospel church. There is the graces, there is the comfort, there is the Lord delighting in, and so forth. It is a place of grace, it's a place of mercy for God's obedient, striving children, repentant children. Amen. In a way of obedience to live according to the commandments of the kingdom and to bow the knee to King Jesus in humble submission and obedience. Now he says, for many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called. The call goes out. The gospel call. It goes out. But there, not all of God's children responds to the gospel call. Many are called, but few are chosen. Who are the ones that are chosen in this sense? This is a gospel call, and this is a gospel choice. Amen. Here, when the call goes forth, only those that heed the call, only those, amen, that will wear the wedding garment are chosen, acceptable unto the Lord, and fit, amen, to be a part of his bride here upon this earth. Now, I want to turn back over. I want to go to Hebrews. Like I said, we're trying to cover several places to see that the thoughts and the things that we're going over, that it harmonizes, that it's in correspondence with the Word of God. In Hebrews chapter 12, and we're going to start with verse 18, for there is another thought that begins in verse 18, all right? And here, remember, the Hebrew, this is the letter to the Hebrews. As I've told you before, these are individuals that becoming discouraged. They were Hebrew converts to Christianity. They come under great persecution. They were discouraged. They were despondent and so forth. And many were going back. Many were leaving the gospel church. And had fallen to the Judaizers and had fallen prey that they needed to go back and trust in the law and so forth. And so here's the apostle is beginning this thought in verse 18. He's going to teach a lesson here. And he says, for ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest. and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. Now, what is this referencing? We get enough right here that we can understand what this is referencing. This is referencing and going back to Mount Sinai. Well, when Moses brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, and of course the Red Sea, and then coming in some more days of journey, but then they came to Mount Sinai, and it was at Mount Sinai where God was on the mountain, and God gave forth a commandment for him not to even come near it, not to touch it, and if a beast touched it, he should be cast through with a dart, and so forth. It was a place of trumpet sounding, the voice of being spoken forth. And it so scared the children of Israel that they said to Moses, Moses, you just talk to God from now on, and you tell us what God says. We don't want another encounter like this, in other words. And that's what it meant when it says, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. So that has reference to what they told Moses, about Moses delivering the message. Now, what I want you to see is in verse 18, now, of course, we're going to go on down, but I want you to see this point, for ye are not come, unto the mount. He's talking about in the present tense, talking about what's going on with these folks. They are converts to the gospel church. They are members. They have pressed in. They've been baptized in water in humble submission and obedience to the command of Jesus Christ. But they're discouraged. Many have turned aside and so forth. And now Paul is telling them, you haven't come to this place like the children of Israel came to when they were in the wilderness. You hadn't come to that. For they could not endure, verse 20, that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. Verse 21, and so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Now Paul tells them, you haven't come to that. But now notice what he says they have come to. But ye are come unto Mount Sion. Now, that's the way that we pronounce that. It's actually pronounced a little bit different. It's a version of an English, of a Welsh word. And it corresponds, and a lot of times people think that it's the same as Zion. Z-I-O-N. This is S-I-O-N. Z-I-O-N in the Old Testament, that was the name of one of the hills there around that Jerusalem was situated upon and was named and called throughout the scriptures as the place where that God blessed his people with. And it was the capital city. It was the city that David made his capital. It was the place where God visited with his people and where the religious activity was with the tabernacle and then finally with the temple. It was the great place where God gave the rest and the Solomon and the beauty flourished forth from Zion. You'll hear references to Zion all through the scripture. Zion, Z-I-O-N, was a literal real place. Talking about Jerusalem. Jerusalem, it's synonymous with Jerusalem. But now he says, you have come unto Mount Sion, S-I-O-N. This word means a graceful place, a restful place. And I can see, for you see, Zion, Jerusalem, it was the same thing. It was a place where the graces of God flowed forth, where the Lord was present, where the Lord manifested himself like he did nowhere else. And it is in Zion this gracious place, the spiritual experience of the kingdom of God, where God manifests His graces, where God blesses, where we have the ordinances, where we have the religious activity as described in the New Testament of singing and praying and preaching, and where the King manifests Himself, and where we can be made to sit at His table and to feast at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Amen. As God's people come along in time, over the last 2,000 years, as people have been conceived and born and come up and become part of the God's elect, that have become part of the gospel church, become part of the bride, and have enjoyed the blessedness and the blessings and the graces that unfold in this place of S-I-O-N. And this place is also called a city, unto Mount Zion, S-I-O-N, and unto the city of the living God. It is a city. Remember, as the scriptures teach us of this holy city, the New Jerusalem that comes down from God out of heaven. You know, it was probably, I've been feeling the call, and if indeed I am, and trying to speak for this past September was 45 years. And I would say in the first part of that, for about 16, 17 years, all I knew and understood about the book of Revelation and about the end of the book and about that New Jerusalem, that was that New Jerusalem and all, that was in heaven and immortal glory. So I was dogmatic about that. And then I came along the Primitive Baptist, and after a few years, then began to understand about the gospel kingdom and understanding about the New Jerusalem and the experience, the spiritual experience of the kingdom of God and so forth. And then I kind of veered and went all the way over and got dogmatic that that's all that it that's what it represented, and that was totally it. But over the last 10 years, I began to see and understand that there is a correlation and that there is a dual application of that holy city, New Jerusalem. Amen. Of course, there is a city. There is the city of God that all the elect are going to be in. Now, we went over this some few Sundays ago, but I'll just flip back a page and remind you of Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 10. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And in that context, that is that eternal city. It goes on to tell us that they wandered about. They were just pilgrims on the earth and strangers. They wandered about in tents, and they had no permanent dwelling place, but they looked for a city that had foundation. They're talking about that heavenly city, that heavenly immortal glory. And verse 16 of Hebrews 11 said, but now they desire a better country that is in heavenly. There is a country. Heaven is the kingdom of heaven. Heaven is the mother country. Amen. There is that city. Now, the scripture speaking to us in symbolic languages and teaching of the beauty. And I tell you, just as beautiful as heaven is, and those beauties that are described of heaven and immortal glory, I tell you, there is that of the same parallel of the spiritual experience. And that's what I'm talking about. Of the spiritual experience, amen, of the kingdom of God. You know, I tell you what. Amen. It seemed like to me that Sunday morning that I walked down the aisle of Nancy's Creek Primitive Baptist Church and went forth to ask for a home in the church after wandering for 3 or 4 years there, not knowing where the truth was for a long time, having to come to some understanding, but didn't know where the gospel church was. But I tell you, amen, that aisle that morning, it was as though I was walking on a street of gold. It was beautiful to me. I tell you, all the people there were beautiful. Amen, everything there was glorious. I'd come to a place, and I'm thankful Sister Marlene came along with me at the same time. But I was about willing to do anything. I think if they'd have told me that I needed to push a nut down the aisle with my nose in order to get in, I'd have considered it. Amen. You say, preacher, you're being silly. No, I'm telling you, that's how hungry that I have died. Amen. For the church, the true church, I'd come to the place that I realized that the gospel church was not with the order that I had been with. And I had never even been baptized. I'd been put under water, but I hadn't been baptized. Amen. But I want to tell you, it became real. It became real that day. And it was beautiful. And it was just a little foretaste of how beautiful heaven and mortal glory is, that city that hath foundation. But there are many, many parallels. Amen. I want to tell you here, there is that the scripture teaches in the Revelation. That there are things that is required in order to have right to the tree of life. Amen. I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, in heaven, immortal glory, the tree of life. Of course, Christ Jesus is the tree of life. We know and understand that in a spiritual application and understanding of it. All the elect of God, amen, will be made righteous with the imputed righteousness of Christ and have right. Amen, to the tree of life. Every last elect, but only in the gospel kingdom to have right to the tree of life. To have that great privilege to be in the church. But yet, it is through, as I said, through a way of obedience. Now you've heard me say this many times. It is only by the obedience of Christ that the elect are going to live with him in glory. We know that it was by the disobedience of one that many were made sinners. Even so, by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Amen. That's Christ is doing. All the elect will have that imputed righteousness of Christ. And as the disciples of Christ have that imputed righteousness. But yet, though we have the scriptures, we have the instruction in righteousness. Amen. We this is the purpose of the scriptures. For all scriptures given by inspiration of God. And it's profitable. They're profitable for reproof and correction and exhortation and so forth. And instruction in righteousness. To instruct God's people. It is in the gospel church that the message, that the commandments, that the preaching is ordained and authorized to be hurled forth in the gospel kingdom. Amen. To give encouragement, to give the help that God's obedient children here in this life needs. Now let us go on just a little bit further here. But ye are come unto Mount Zion. But ye are come. Present tense. Them people had come to that place. They hadn't come to Mount Sinai. He then told them in verse 18, for ye are not come unto that mount. But now they've come to a different mount. Remember Isaiah. Remember Micah. How that talks about the house of the Lord should be established in the top of the mountain. Amen. And that mountain that is established in, that it is higher than all the other mountains. The church of Jesus Christ is the highest and greatest institution here upon this earth. There is nowhere else to appeal to. There is nowhere else to go to. It is, amen, the highest institution that there is. And the Apostle Paul, writing to these Hebrews, said that they had come unto it. They had come unto the city of the living God. I tell you that the church of Jesus Christ is the city of the living God. The heavenly Jerusalem. Now somebody say, okay, preacher, you got a problem right there. It says that it's the heavenly Jerusalem. That's just in contrast to the natural earthly Jerusalem. Letting you know and understand that it's not talking about the earthly Jerusalem here. Amen, but it's talking about the heavenly Jerusalem. Amen, it's talking about that spiritual experience, that holy city, New Jerusalem, that comes down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And that further goes along with what we are talking about this morning. So when it says the heavenly Jerusalem, it's not talking about that city that Abraham looked for, that heavenly country. But it's just in contrast to the earthly Jerusalem. There again, they have not come to that. They have not come to natural Jerusalem. They have not come to that geographical place and what went on there under the religious service of God. But now they've come to the church, which is a spiritual experience. I mean, what we do here in the church, we're in the worship. We're to worship Him in spirit and in truth. It's spirit. Amen. It is a spiritual affair. Amen. It is a spiritual that is going on. So this is my understanding. When it says the heavenly Jerusalem, He is speaking of that they would know and understand. He wasn't talking about the earthly Jerusalem. And to an innumerable company of angels. Now I tell you, amen, we could go to many texts, but in the gospel church, and when God's people meets together, I tell you that there is holy angels. There are, amen, created spirits, angels, if you please, cherubims, amen, that encampeth round about them that love and fear God. They are ministers to heirs of salvation. They are around. They are observing. The Bible even talks about the right carrying on in the house of God in the relationship of the brothers and sisters and so forth. In doing so, it teaches even the angels a lesson. They desire to look into and to see these things. One day we'll live in glory with the holy angels. But there's an innumerable company of angels. And he says to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Certainly, this is Christ's church. He is the firstborn among many brethren. And then all that can engage in this spiritual experience of the kingdom of God have to be born of the Spirit of God. And says the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. The names are written in the Lamb's book of life. So, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Thank God for that this morning. As I've said a lot of times, that which has been done for our soul and spirit and regeneration, there's nothing else that has to be done. There's got to be something done for this body in the end of time in the resurrection. But God, the great judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, our souls and spirits washed in the blood of the Lamb, and we assemble together to worship the true and living God, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. I tell you what wonderful expressions that we have right there. I want you, if you would, to turn with me back over to the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 62. In Isaiah chapter 62. Listen to this language. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace. And for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteous thereof go forth as brightness and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness and all kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Now I want you to notice this. This is prophetic. This is speaking of the day of Jesus Christ and setting up His kingdom. And as long as His kingdom, the gospel church, which is the hub, which is the center, amen, of His overall kingdom, and the place where He is most glorified, and the place where He manifests and sends forth His graces, and manifests and declares His glory, is in His church. Ephesians 3:21, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. God the Father is glorified in the church by Jesus Christ, by His people. Amen. As we worship and praise Him in spirit and in truth. But He said there's going to come a time, amen, and He's speaking of the gospel church, that they shall be called by a new name. I'd like for you to notice that, to be called by a new name. If you turn over to Jeremiah chapter 33, starting in verse 16, it says, "In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall safely dwell, and this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." Here is the scripture interpreting itself. Here is the name, one of the names that Isaiah speaks of. You see, we're called by a new name. One of the churches in the Revelation letter, one of the gospel churches, they were given a new name. And I want to tell you, God says that in this day that this occurs and takes place, when he will be married, amen, to his people, to his disciples, in a gospel sense, that his church will have this name, the Lord our righteousness. Now, if you'll flip back a couple of pages to Jeremiah 23 and 6, you're going to see this again. And you're going to see the boldness of it. In Jeremiah chapter 23. I'll get there in just a moment. 23 and verse 6. Well, let's go back to 5. Verse 5. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch." Zechariah also prophesied of this, of the righteous branch. Who is this righteous branch? This is Christ. The day's coming when the Lord will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. Now, we've already shown that Christ has received this kingdom, and he's King of kings and Lord of lords, so it's talking about this day. And in verse 6 says, following that, "In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." We're going to be called, the church, the gospel church is called, the righteousness of the Lord. And the one that calls his bride the righteousness of the Lord, the bridegroom, he is called the Lord our righteous. The Lord our righteous. Now there's another name that's found in Ezekiel, the 48th chapter, and in verse 35. In Ezekiel 48 and 35. And it says, "It was round about 18,000 measures." Matter of fact, this is the last verse of Ezekiel. "And the name of the city from that day shall be, the Lord is there." The name of the city will be called, the Lord is there. Now, is that not descriptive of the gospel church? The Lord is there, that is Jehovah Shema. Jehovah Shema, the Lord is there. His temple dwells in the midst of his church. The Lord sits upon the throne in his temple. Matter of fact, as Zechariah prophesied and spoke of, when they made crowns of gold and silver and put upon the high priest's son head to symbolize and to recognize a king priest. This is what Christ is. He is our king priest. And said that he shall build the temple. He shall sit upon the throne. He shall bear the glory. And then that's right along with the words that Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So back to Isaiah 62, "And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. And thou also shalt be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God." Here, he says it twice because that's what a royal diadem is a crown. More particular, it is the jewels. The diadem is the jewels in the crown. And he said, speaking of that day, speaking as I believe is prophetic of the gospel church, thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Verse 4, thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate. You know, you go back just a few pages there into Isaiah chapter 49, and he had said, but Zion, Z-I-O-N, said, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. Oh, but then Isaiah prophesied back in 62 and said, thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. Notice that. Notice that. This is what you're going to be termed. This is what you're going to be called. You're going to be called, the Lord is there. You're going to be called the righteousness of the Lord, because the Lord is our righteous one. But said, you're going to be called Hephzibah. And this term means the Lord delighteth. The Lord delights in his gospel church, does he not? It's where he manifests his graces, where he manifests his presence, where his ordinances are. And thy land shall be married. Oh yeah. Married unto the Lord. Beulah. Beulah land. The gospel church is Beulah land. Married unto the Lord Jesus Christ. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. What's he talking about there? So shall thy sons marry thee. He's talking about the gospel church. This, in this symbolic language, he's saying thy children shall love and nourish the and cherish the church. Oh, what a great blessing. What a great promise here. The Lord has always been concerned about his people's children. And we talked about that some over the last few Sundays, brought out some. Remember, he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doeth her chickens, and thou wouldest not. But here, so shall thy sons marry thee. A great blessing of their children in the gospel kingdom. We trust as we see these children here today, that one day, those that haven't already, that they will marry in the gospel church the Lord Jesus Christ and be faithful to that husband and continue to live in the boundaries of the gospel kingdom, serve in the Lord our husband while we live here upon this earth. Time is coming gone. There's, as we said many a times, there's much more to be said, but we'll stop along these lines. Thank you this morning for your kind attention.